Well, in just a moment, I am going to invite John Kirshner up to share with us this morning. But before I do that, I just want to embarrass him just a moment. I actually contacted John about a week and a half ago to ask if he would come share with us today. I was in the middle of getting ready for our sermon series, which is going to start next week on 1 Corinthians, and I realized I could use another 20 hours on this before my first week, and I wanted to devote it to study, and so I thought, well, if John would come share, then I could devote this week to studying 1 Corinthians and not having to write a sermon, which will really help the entire series. And so I called up John. John is a friend of mine. He is an elder over at Grace Christian Fellowship, and Grace Christian Fellowship has helped us tremendously. I've mentioned them in the past, but so actually they started helping me even before Connection Point came around, because I was pastoring at True Hope, which met at the service station, and Grace Christian at that time was meeting over at Mead High School. And so John Kirshner helped figure out how to do church out of a trailer in a way that would work over at Mead. And so when we figured out at True Hope that we were getting kicked out of the service station and that we were going to end up going to Mead, well, we just went over and I just asked John, well, how do you do this and how do you do that? And he showed me how everything went into the trailer, and we saw how they set things up. And then we ended up just copying what they did there, which was quite a significant move for True Hope. But looking back, I wouldn't have been ready to move us into Brentwood if I hadn't had to go through that at True Hope. And it was John Kirshner and all his detail mind that got that trailer ready to go. But they're also still helping us. So when you look at some of these carts that we're using to bring stuff in, it belongs to Grace Christian, because they're no longer living out of the trailer in the same way they were before. So we have a bunch of their carts. And if you walk back into the kids' areas and you see all the brightly colored panels that are back there, that belongs to Grace Christian. They have been helping us. They've given us equipment. And they also support us financially every month. Although I did have to wonder when I get that check each month, it's for $666. And I'm just kind of wondering if I should read something into that, like Mark of the Beast. I don't know exactly what you guys think of us. Actually, I think they decided to give us $8,000 over the course of a year, and that's just so happens to break down to $666 a month. But I'm very, very grateful for Grace Christian. They've walked this path with us. One of their pastors, Dave, he meets with me every week. I'm in a book club with him. I'm in a pastor's club with both of these guys. And actually, that's how I know John, is through this book club and through this pastor's club. And so I asked John about a week and a half ago, would you be willing to come? I know this is kind of last minute, and share on Memorial Day. It would help me. I believe it would bless our body. And so John is one of the elders of Grace Christian Fellowship. Let's give him a warm welcome. And John, come share the word with us.
I don't know how that is supposed to embarrass me, but yeah, that's good. And maybe the 666, maybe that's another sermon series in the near future, huh? Well, good morning, church. It is great to be with you this morning. We're so thankful to partner with Connection Point in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news of Jesus. A few months ago, a friend of mine turned me on to this sermon series in Exodus, actually Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which we're going to talk about this morning. And that sermon series really impacted me significantly. And so this is my attempt to kind of borrow from that, to distill it down to one-off. And so anyway, my prayer is that God would remind us of who he is and what he's like this morning. And I'm just going to pray to that end before we get started, okay? Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of gathering in the name of our resurrected King, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit this morning, and that you would direct the eyes of our hearts to you, that you would turn our hearts from our circumstances, from our sin, from whatever else is happening, and you would turn the eyes of our hearts to you, that we would see you afresh, that you would reveal yourself to us afresh. We need that. That's the most needful thing we have this morning. And we just ask you to do that kindly, graciously, and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I say the word God, what do you think about? For some of you, or for some, the word God is an invisible force with a dark side. For others, God is uptight and angry and distant. And for others, God is this energy that binds all life on earth. But here's the thing. Every one of us thinks of something when we think of the word God. And further, what if I told you that what you think about God is the most important thing about you? And you say, wait a minute, John. The most important thing, what I think about God, is the most important thing about me? And I want to say yes. I want to say what you think about God is more important than your looks. It's more important than your marital status. It's more important than your job. It's more important than your bank account. You say, okay, well, how is that? Why is that? And the answer is basically this. We become what we worship. We become like what we worship. When I was a kid, all those years ago, my sports hero was a guy named Bjorn Borg. Is anybody old enough to remember Bjorn? All right, okay, I feel like I got some friends here. Yeah, I tried to play tennis like Bjorn. I wanted to have strokes like Bjorn. I grew my hair like his back when I had hair, right? Yeah, okay. And I bought the same racket he used. And the reason I did that was because I admired him, right? I mean, honestly, I worshiped him because we become like who we worship. And so what we think about God is the most important thing about us because it shapes who we are or who we become and how we live. But here's the problem. We tend to construct our own idea or ideas of God. Have you ever heard someone say this? I just can't believe in a God who, fill in the blank, right? There it is. So here's the most important question that you will ever ask. Who is God? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Who is God? And what I want to say basically this morning is that the best way to answer that question is by seeing how God answers that question. Who is God? Well, let's hear from him what he's like. And so I want you to turn in your copy of God's word to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. And we're just going to look at verses 6 and 7 this morning. While you're turning there, here's a little bit of context. If you remember in the book of Exodus, God has recently rescued the nation Israel from slavery in Egypt through a guy named Moses, right? You remember the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. And now we're a little ways removed from that. And now Moses wants to know more about this God. And so Moses asks God, he says, God, show me your glory. Basically, Moses is asking God, show me what you're like. To which God responds, I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now, to our ears, that sounds kind of weird. Like, okay, God, show me what you're like. And Yahweh, the Lord, says, I will proclaim before you my name. And here's why it sounds weird. In our day, names typically don't really mean anything. They just need to sound cool, right? Like I think of like, who was it? Moon Unit Zappa, Frank Zappa's children. And look, you know, you can look up celebrity children's names. What are some other, well, doesn't matter. But in our day, names just need to sound cool. But in the ancient world, the name had incredible significance. A person's name described that person. Remember back with me the patriarch Jacob. Remember Jacob from the book of Genesis? Jacob, that name means deceiver. It means deceiver. And that's what he did. He deceived people. But if you track Jacob's life, there was a significant place in time where Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And the name Israel means he struggles or strives with God. And so this change of name for Jacob reflected a change in the man. So when God says he'll proclaim his name before Moses, he means that he's going to reveal to Moses what he's like. And so what's God's name? So Exodus 34, 6, let's just begin there, and we'll slowly work our way, Lord willing, through this passage. Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord. Now notice in your Bible, in your copy of God's word, it's Lord, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The literal Hebrew for this uppercase Lord is a word that is pronounced Yahweh, Yahweh. That's God's name, Yahweh. And it's complicated, it's complex, but basically the name Yahweh means I will be who I am. Whatever I am, I will be. In other words, whatever this God is like, he's like that all the time, 24/7, okay? Whatever this God is like, he's that way consistently, which, if you think about it, is unlike us. You know, we're one way when we're with a certain group of people, and maybe we're another way when we're with another group of people, but not Yahweh. Whatever he is, he always is, all the time, 24/7. And so with that now, we need to ask the further question, well, okay, he's like what he is all the time, so what is he like? And let's see. Look at the next phrase in verse 6. So the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. The word merciful there is a feeling word. It's like the feeling a mother has for her child. It can also be translated, that word merciful can be translated compassion or tender affection. It's the opposite of mean or harsh or indifferent. So the first thing we learn about Yahweh, he's compassionate. He's compassionate. That's what he's like. And it also says that he's gracious. So if merciful or compassionate is a feeling word, the word gracious is an action word. The root means literally to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. To bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. And basically what that means is that God or Yahweh acts on his compassion. Yahweh acts based on his compassion. Now, many think that the God of the Old Testament, they set up this dichotomy, the God of the Old Testament is harsh and angry, and the God of the New Testament is loving and kind, right? But that's just not true. If you think about the history of Israel, the history of Israel can be summed up in one word. I wonder if you can think of that word. The history of Israel can be summed up in one word. The word is, wait for it, failure. Failure. Abraham failed, Moses failed, David failed, and yet over and over, Yahweh responds with compassion and grace. Now, it's true that eventually Yahweh does bring judgment on Israel after hundreds of years. He removes his presence from the temple, and he sends the people away in exile. But in the darkest years, a prophet named Isaiah pleads with Yahweh to once again return to Israel. And he says this, he prays this way, Yahweh, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And in response, Yahweh, because of his compassion, graciously acts. He comes from heaven. He comes down from heaven as a human person to rescue the nation Israel. Yahweh returns to Israel as Jesus of Nazareth. And throughout Jesus's life and ministry, we hear echoes of Exodus 34. In one instance, we read this. A leper came to Jesus. Now, probably our modern equivalency of leprosy would likely be AIDS. You know, this very contagious disease. And you can think about if you were to interact or encounter someone with AIDS, probably we would want to avoid and ignore. This leper comes to Jesus and imploring him and kneeling, the leper said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And we read about Jesus moved with pity. The Greek word there means to have the bowels yearn. Jesus from the inside is compassionate. He's moved with compassion. Do you hear the echo of Exodus 34? That's what Jesus felt toward this man, and Jesus acts accordingly. He touches the man, and he heals him. So this morning, the first thing to know about God is he's compassionate, and he's gracious. But hear me, brothers and sisters, he's not compassionate and gracious just in an abstract way. It's personal. He's compassionate and gracious toward you and me. And I just have to confess, honestly, that's not how I tend to think about God. When I think about what God feels about me, honestly, I think of words like disgusted, disappointed, and indifferent. That tends to be my default mode. But hear me, when God reveals what he's like, he says he's compassionate and he's gracious. That's who he is 24/7, and he's that way toward you and toward me. And so the question for you and I is, who will we listen to? Who will we listen to? And here's the simple application for each of us. We need to stop listening to ourselves and start listening to God. Right? So God is compassionate and gracious toward you and toward me. And if we continue on, we next read that he is slow to anger. Slow to anger is the opposite. Here's Captain Obvious this morning. Slow to anger is the opposite of quick-tempered, right? We could say it this way. God has a long fuse. Right? He's long-suffering. He's patient. But he does get angry. We tend to picture Jesus as Mr. Rogers. Right? You all know Mr. Rogers? Welcome to my neighborhood. I love Mr. Rogers. Not saying anything bad about him. But we just tend to picture Jesus as Mr. Rogers. But if you read the Gospels, it really does tell a different story. I mean, Jesus' central message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he constantly warned of coming judgment, right? And in one scene, we see his holy anger on display. You remember this, days before his crucifixion, he enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple, okay, and he looks around. And if you remember, the temple was supposed to be a place of worship. But over time, it, it had become something else. Here's how it worked back in Jesus' day. People would come to Jerusalem with a lamb for sacrifice. But when the temple priests inspected this lamb, they would invariably find something wrong with it. And so what the people had to do is they had to go purchase an authorized lamb from the temple for a huge markup. It's kind of like going to a sporting event and paying $12 for a beer, right? That's what it was like. And we read that Jesus goes ballistic. We're told that he makes a whip and chases people out of the temple. He overturns tables of the money changers. And he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." He's really angry. And the question is, did Jesus just wake up in a bad mood that morning and take it out on the temple priests? And the answer is, of course not. This was a long time coming. Jesus ministered for 3 years. He performed numerous miracles. He gave numerous warnings. But the religious leaders refused to listen. Jesus was slow to anger, but we read that he did get angry. Well, we often don't like talking about God's wrath and anger. But the Bible speaks to it hundreds of times. I love what one pastor said. He said this. You can use this yourself. He said, "When people say to me, 'I can't believe in a God of wrath,' I say, 'Yes, you can.'" When you read about a man who kills his 2 toddlers, then his wife, and then himself, you should be, we ought to be angry. When you read about the latest high school shooting, we ought to be angry. Anger is the right response. Yes, God gets angry. But the scripture says he's slow to anger. Now, for some of you this morning, you need to hear that God is slow to anger. Emphasis on slow. Your idea typically is that God is quick-tempered. You know, he's just waiting for you to screw up so he can bring the hammer down. But no, that's not what God is like. He knows you grow slowly, and the scripture says he's patient toward you. For others, you need to hear that God is slow to anger. Emphasis on anger. You struggle with the idea of a God who gets angry at all. But God does get angry. And look, just to be clear, God is angry because he loves. Love is not indifferent to evil. Love is angry at evil because evil is destructive. And so the Bible says that God is angry at every form of evil because it destroys the creation that he so loves. So God is full of patience toward you, yes, but the Bible says there is a coming day of judgment, a day where his patience gives way to the full force of his anger at every thought, word, and deed, at every evil thought, word, or deed. So God is compassionate and gracious toward you. He's full of patience toward you. And next it says, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Hebrew words here are hesed and emet. Hesed and emet. And it's hard to translate the Hebrew word hesed into a short English word or phrase. The best translation I've heard goes something like this. God loves with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. That's God's chesed. If you can picture it this way, God's chesed is like an underground spring of water that overflows, always overflows and spills out toward you and on you. That's chesed. And the Hebrew word emet is translated faithfulness. It literally means truth. The idea is that Yahweh is true and trustworthy. You can take him at his word. He keeps his promises. Well, we see God's love and faithfulness in the overarching story of the Bible. If you recall, the first human, Adam, failed. And so God promises, shortly after Adam's failure, he promises to bless and heal and save the world through the nation Israel. But Israel also fails. And not only did Adam and Israel fail, the overarching story of the Bible says that you and I have failed as well. But Yahweh was and is still faithful. And because of his great love, Yahweh takes matters into his own hands. He takes on flesh and blood. And in Jesus, Yahweh takes Israel's failure and our failure upon himself. The Apostle Paul says it this way: God shows his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, Jesus shows us what God's love and his faithfulness looks like. Even while we were enemies, he gave himself for you and for me. I mean, think about that. You know, when somebody rubs us the wrong way or offends us a little bit, I know how I typically feel. I'm not ready to lay myself down to give my life for that person. The scripture says that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, God in Jesus Christ gives himself for us. That's a piercing, relentless, astonishing kind of love. Life in a fallen world is hard. Can I get an amen? Amen? Life in a fallen world is hard, and some of you have experienced horrific evil. You've had horrific evil done to you. Some are struggling with sickness. I think of Micah and the Henry family. Some have children who are struggling. Some have no children. Some are in between jobs. Some are lonely. And here's the thing, most of us are tempted to measure God's love by our circumstances. But listen, the measure of God's love for us is found at the cross. God is full of steadfast love for you. How do you know that? Because Jesus died for your sins. You are loved and forgiven. The cross is an anchor for your soul in the midst of the storms of life. Look to the cross, not your circumstances, as the measure of God's love and faithfulness for you. And the resurrection is part of the cross, part of the message of the cross. Look to the resurrection as God's promise to undo all the sadness in this life. Just as Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, so shall we. And the scripture says that we can bank on that because God is faithful to his promise. He's faithful toward you and toward me. The question we're trying to ask and answer this morning is, who is God? Who is God? And I want to say he's better and more beautiful and more good. Can I say more good? He's more good than we think. He doesn't just have moments where he feels compassion or moments where he feels love or moments where he pretends to be patient. No, the scripture says he is compassionate. He is patient. And he is loving. That's what he's like deep down 24/7. He's all those things toward you and toward me all the time. That's what he's like. And Yahweh continues describing what he's like. I'm going to skip down here. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'm going to skip down to forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The word translated there, forgiving, means to lift up or to carry or to take away. And many have pointed out that this is a great signpost pointing forward to Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus does on the cross. He lifts our sin upon his shoulders and he takes it away. Yahweh forgives, and notice what he forgives. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And taken together, the basic idea is that God forgives sin of all shapes and sizes. God forgives sin of all shapes and sizes. If you're here this morning and you think that there's some sin beyond God's forgiveness, that's not so. Yahweh forgives all kinds of sin. The only sin he doesn't forgive is the sin you try to deny or justify. So the message is, come to him today. Come to him now for forgiveness. He will forgive. That's not good enough. He's eager to forgive. He's eager to forgive. Not only will he forgive, he's eager to forgive because that's what he's like. He doesn't just forgive, he is forgiving. And he's forgiving toward you. And yet regarding sin, there's more to say about his character. He continues on, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Yahweh is forgiving, but he's also just. And that's a good thing. When someone wrongs us, right? You're with me here. If someone wrongs us, we rightly respond, how? Like, we want justice. And God has created us that way. And Yahweh doesn't just ignore evil. He can't, because this text tells us he is full of justice. He's forgiving and he's just. And there's tension here, right? There's tension here. And it's a tension that's only resolved in the New Testament. And I want you to put that in your hip pocket for a few minutes, okay? Because we're going to come back to that. But before we see how the tension's resolved, let's look at the final couple of phrases in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children. What in the world is going on with that text? And to be honest with you, there's depths in this phrase that I don't have time to explore this morning, but the bottom line is basically this. It doesn't mean that kids are punished for their parents' sin. It doesn't mean that kids are punished for their parents' sin. And I say that because there's a number of passages that clearly teach that each of us, God will hold each of us responsible for our own sin. You can look them up. Deuteronomy 24, 16. Jeremiah 31, 30. Ezekiel 18, 20. In the final analysis, I think what this text means is that there are consequences for sin. There are consequences for sin. And specifically, it speaks to a parent's sin has consequences for the children. Just to borrow a quick example, if a mom and dad get divorced, the children will suffer from the fallout. There could be grief issues. There could be trust issues. There could be insecurity issues. There could be economic strain. There could be messy holidays. There could be the fear of commitment later in life. There may be all of those things. God is forgiving, yes, and amen, but there are always consequences for sin. Now hold on, because it gets better. Notice the last phrase. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's something really cool going on here. If you look back to the beginning of the last phrase, it says, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Focus on the word thousands. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. And then the last phrase we just read, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth. Love to thousands, iniquity to the third and fourth. Do you see the huge imbalance? Thousands on the one hand to the third and fourth on the other. Think of a scale with a weight of thousands. Here's the thousands, it's heavy. Here's the other side of the scale, there's three or four. Huge imbalance. God's compassion, his love, and his forgiveness to thousands is contrasted with only the three or four who are visited by iniquity. And here's the idea behind the text. The big idea is this, that God's mercy far surpasses our sin. One hymn says it this way. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Our sins, though many, his mercy is more. Yahweh is merciful. That's what he's like. Now hang with me. We're almost home. Back to the tension between God's forgiveness and his justice. As I said, it's a tension that's never fully resolved in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament sacrificial system hints at it or points to it. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you brought a lamb, right, to the tabernacle or later the temple, and you placed your hand on the lamb's head, symbolizing your sin is being transferred to the lamb. You with me? And at that moment, the priest would slit the lamb's throat. The lamb dies as a substitute for your sin, signifying that your sin is justly and rightly punished. However, you continue to live, signifying that your sin is graciously forgiven. But as you know, these sacrifices had to be brought again and again and again, showing that these sacrifices were but a shadow pointing to the true reality. And we read when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, behold, or look, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the reality the sacrificial system points to. In Romans, Paul reflects on the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross for us. And he says this, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice the last line, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's what Paul is saying. When you trust Jesus, he lifts your sin onto his shoulders and then dies in your place. God is just because your sin is justly punished. right? But at the same time, God is the justifier because he dies in your place and in my place. So do you see at the cross, the tension of God's forgiveness and justice is resolved fully and finally. Isn't that good news? Well, John, what about those who do not trust Jesus? As John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the only way to receive God's forgiveness. So if you refuse Jesus, God will still be just because he is just. Listen, God is full of patience toward you, but his patience will come to an end. The scripture says clearly, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Those who die apart from Jesus Christ will experience something like crucifixion for eternity. That's what the scripture says. God's patience today is meant to lead you and me to repentance. If you're not a Christian, I urge you today to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. Today, because tomorrow may be too late. Well, when Yahweh finishes speaking, we read in Exodus 34, verse 8, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I guess so. Moses was struck by the beauty and goodness of God. And listen, it changed him. As you read the account of Moses' life, he becomes more and more compassionate and gracious toward those around him. He was changed by an encounter with this God. And yet in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we've been given an even greater revelation of what God is like. On the cross, we see a demonstration of who God is. On the cross, you see that God is full of compassion and grace toward you. On the cross, you see that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness toward you. On the cross, you see that God is full of forgiveness and justice toward you. Who is God? Look to the cross to answer that question. And brothers and sisters, we need to listen to the cross more and ourselves less when we think about who is God. And as you do that, you will become more and more like Jesus. Because as you listen to the cross more, you will become more compassionate toward others. As you listen to the cross more, you will become more patient toward others. You will become more loving toward others, more forgiving toward others. Why? Because we become what we worship. Let me pray. Our great Father, I pray for us today that you would sink a little more deeply into our hearts the reality of who you are and what you're like. Father, I pray that you would continually direct the gaze of our hearts to the cross of Jesus Christ, where you reveal most fully who you are and what you're like toward us. I pray you would sink that in our hearts, and we would be reminded of that today and tonight and tomorrow morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.